good to be in the Lord's house already this morning. And praise the Lord, we had a wonderful holiday. I hope you got to spend time with family and friends and food also, and hope you're recovering from that. And we'll try, if you have your Bibles today, I think we're going to have a good time in the Scripture this morning. Take your Bibles, go to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, chapter number 6 today. And use your Bibles if you have them. If you didn't bring it, then try and make a point to bring it next time. Amen. And it's good to have your Bible when you come to church. And this is the book, the only book written by God. And sometimes we forget about that, but it's still true. God wrote this book and gave it to us, and I believe it's so extremely important, and we get to spend a little bit of time in it this morning together. John chapter number 6, we're going to read verse 58 through the end of the chapter. A very long chapter here with the Gospel of John chapter 6 here, but I do want to give you some background here in just a moment. I will give you a Thanksgiving joke. Okay, a story of that happened one Thanksgiving. I gave this to the college young folks the other day in chapel, and so I'll do a rerun for them, for y'all this morning. There was this northern lawyer. Around Thanksgiving time, he went duck hunting in eastern North Carolina. He shot and dropped a bird, but it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of a fence. As the lawyer began to climb over the fence, an elderly gentleman asked him what he was doing. Well, the lawyer responded, "I shot a duck and it fell in this field. I'm going to retrieve it." Well, the old farmer replied, "This is my property and you're not coming over here." Well, the indignant lawyer said, "I am one of the best trial attorneys in the United States, and if you don't let me get this duck, I'll sue you and take everything." Well, the old farmer kind of smiled and chuckled to himself, and he says, "Well, apparently, sir, you don't know how we do things here in North Carolina. We settle small disagreements like this with the North Carolina three-kick rule." Maybe you've heard of it before. The lawyer asked, he hadn't heard of it before, "What is the North Carolina three-kick rule?" Well, the farmer replied, "Well, first I kick you 3 times, and then you kick me 3 times, and so on back and forth until one of us gives up." Well, the Yankee attorney quickly thought about the proposed contest and decided that he could easily take the old Southerner, so he agreed to abide by the local custom. Well, the old farmer slowly climbed down from his tractor and walked up to the city fella. His first kick planted the toe of his heavy work boot right into the northern lawyer's midsection and dropped him to his knees. I scribbled it out once, but not every time in the story, see. His second kick, the farmer's second kick, nearly wiped the man's nose off his face. Well, this man was flat on his belly, and then the farmer's third kick to a kidney nearly caused him to give up. But the northern lawyer summoned every bit of his will and managed to get to his feet and said, "Okay, you old redneck Southerner, now it's my turn." The old North Carolina farmer smiled and said, "Nah, I give up. You can have the duck." Keep that in mind when you go hunting this hunting season. Amen. John chapter 6 this morning, I want to look at the subject, "To whom shall we go?" It's a familiar subject when you're reading the last verses of this great chapter, uttered by the Apostle Peter here. He says these words, "To whom shall we go?" I want to look at that for a few moments this morning, but I got to give you some background. John chapter 6 is a long chapter. There's 71 verses in the chapter. It covers a lot of material, and I think if we just jumped into the end of it or the middle of it, we wouldn't get the full effect and blessing that the Scripture has for us today. So I want to give you a little bit of an overview. Back in verse number 5 of John chapter 6, it starts the story going from verse number 5 through verse number 14. You've heard of the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? Where God took that young lad's lunch and basically multiplied it and fed the 5,000 plus, right? All the women and all the children also, and had a big dinner on the grounds that day, on that special day. And that's that account's given here in Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 5 through 14. And look at verse 14 of John 6. Look at it. I will read a couple of verses as we jump around here and get the context. "Then those men," the men that had eaten and seen the miracle that Jesus did, "said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Look at verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they," the multitude that ate of the loaves and fishes, "would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So here's interesting. Why did they want to make him king? I've heard preachers preach on this before, and you know, if the sermon's got Bible in it, then it's a profitable sermon. But I've heard some bad sermons on this passage before. Someone said one time the reason Jesus didn't let them make him king is because he was already king. Well, that's a simple way of looking at it. There's more to it in the passage. Christ didn't come the first time to be king. You understand that? Christ came the first time to be that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Christ came to humble himself, to live that life that none of us ever lived. He came to lay down that life on the cross of Calvary to be the sacrifice for sin the whole world needed. A sacrifice holy and acceptable before the Father in heaven. We understand that. He didn't come to be king. He didn't come to exercise his vengeance on the population of the world and to subdue mankind at his first coming. No, he came as a suffering servant. But the good news is there's not only one coming of Christ that we read about in Scripture. There's going to be another coming also. And next time he comes, he will be king. He will not be the suffering servant again. He will not be that sacrificial lamb for sin that he's already sacrificed and atoned for. No, he'll come to rule and reign according to the Scripture. We understand that. Not everybody does, but the Scripture's plain about that. So he came to He came here in verse number 14, verse number 15. He was worried about them trying to make him king. By the way, he knew why they wanted to make him king. It's not because they said, oh, you're the Son of God, you need to be king. It's because they just got their bellies full. How about that? That gets it back to 2009 in the context, doesn't it? Hey, the world's ready to make whoever king today can feed them and give them a free meal. And that's your politics today, and that gets you right up to date in current events today. And here it is in John chapter 6, verse number 15. But I want to move on and get a little further. Verses 22 through 25 here. Verses 15 through 21, rather. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verses 15 through 21 talks about, you know, the time that Christ put the disciples on a ship and had them sail over to the other side, but yet he didn't go. He stayed in the mountain alone, apart to pray. But then in the middle of the night, he came walking on the water, right? We understand that story, the account of Jesus walking on the water. That's in verses 15 and through 21. Then you get to verse 22. Look at it. It says, the day following when the people, this is the people that had been fed, which stood on the other side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. They saw that Jesus had put his disciples in the boat and he sent them on their own. He didn't go with them. But now as they begin to look for him on that side of the sea, they can't find him. And so they finally catch up with him about verse number 25. And it says, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They wanted to know how he got to the other side of the sea. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus didn't require a boat to get to the other side of the sea. And we know the whole story. We have the other accounts in Matthew and Mark in different places. And we understand that. But this is a curious, I guess you could call them a shallow crowd, multitude that was falling around. They'd been fed and they were looking for another meal the next day. That's one thing about eating Thanksgiving Day or any other time. You can eat as much as you want and probably more than you should. You're going to get hungry again. And this is the following day, and they're looking for Pop-Tarts. They're looking for Krispy Kreme donuts. They're looking for something for the next day. And they're looking for Jesus, not to learn about him, not to get to know him, but they're hoping he'll feed them again. And that just is a terrible commentary on mankind, me and you, but yet it's truthful, amen? It's very truthful. So we see it here. We pick up the story here in verse number 26. Look at it. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Something about God, you can't fool them, amen? You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows the true motive deep down on the inside. And he speaks to that here in verse number 26 and kind of puts his finger on this. Now, verse number 27, he continues his dialogue here. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, like the meat they ate before, the day before, on feeding of the 5,000, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, this is interesting. He says, this is not the important issue here. Let's get down to what's important. The reason you're after me is because you want to be fed again, but you shouldn't be going about traveling today, working, looking for perishable things. You should be seeking eternal things. You're confronted with me, the Son of God, and yet you're just wanting me to give you something that's temporary when I can give you something that lasts forever and ever and ever. He's trying to get them to see what's real here. He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to help them. Now, understand this. Verse 28. Let's look at it. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You're telling us the work that we're after right now, going after perishable things, is not a good work. So what should we do then? They're asking in verse 28. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the only work that, this is the only work, and by the way, it characterizes it not as a work of man, but as the work of God. See, it's not up to us to work to be acceptable in God's sight. It's up to us to accept the work that God did on our behalf. So we're supposed to believe in the work of God. That's what it says here in verse number 29. Now, this is interesting because this word right here is synonymous all throughout the book of John, the word believe. Believe, you can find it about 100 times in the book of John, that word and its derivatives, believeth, believed, the words related to the word believe there. You can find it about 100 times in the gospel according to John. It's a very key word in the book, and it's very key to this passage also. Some people read some of the verses in this passage in John chapter 6, and they stumble over some of the things. They don't understand it when they have not searched the scriptures to gain that understanding. So this word believe is very important. It's especially important in this context. Look at verse number 30. They said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, I don't know about you. I know this is intro here, context, but this throws me back a little bit. I don't claim to be sharper or more intelligent or any better than any of the people that are being dealt with in this passage. In fact, it reminds me of me too much as I read it. It's convicting. Yet, these are the same people that were supernaturally fed the day before, and the next day they're saying, what are you going to show us who you really are? Can you give me a sign, Lord? There's nothing more selfish or immature or shallow than that. Lord, give me a sign. Give me a sign from heaven. You watch movies on TV. You watch shows. You hear people talk. God, give me a sign. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. God's given you a sign. Amen. God, he rose from the dead on the third day. That's what the scripture says. That sign will do. Amen. It's a sign that's never been counterfeited or repeated or copycatted. It's the sign of the divine God that became a man and rose from the dead on the third day. God's already given us a sign. God already gave these people a sign. He fed them supernaturally the day before, yet the day after they're saying, well, can you give us a sign? How shallow, how ignorant, how immature that is. Yet we find ourselves doing that from time to time also in our simple understanding of things and not seeing things from the eternal view, from the perspective of God. You know, as they talk in verse 30 about getting a sign, they reference what happened in verse 31. They reference in verse 31 what happened in the Old Testament times. Look at it. Our fathers, these are Jews now we're talking about. They're talking about their ancestors. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Say, can you give us a sign? Because every day our fathers, they didn't just eat one time a big dinner on the grounds. They ate every day. They had Krispy Kreme donuts that fell from heaven every day. And as the dew dried off the ground, there was the Krispy Kreme donut without the box, just a donut sitting there. And they're trying to say, this is what our fathers had every day. Can you feed us every day? This would be the sign for us to know that you're really God and we'll really love you and really follow you if you feed us every day. Our fathers, they got fed every day. And they play the manna card on Christ here. It's what they did. Our fathers' bellies were filled every day in time past. God did that. We understand that. We've accepted that. Now, if you're God, can you do that for us today? It's what they're asking. Jesus begins there in verse number 32, and I guess you could follow the narrative all the way through verse 51, and then actually further than that, to compare himself and the manna that came from heaven. He starts to say, that was manna sent from God, but I am God. I'm the one the Father sent. I am the bread of life. I'm not the bread that's just going to feed you to get you by physically day to day. I'm the bread that if you partake of me, you'll live forever and ever and ever, never to hunger or thirst again. He begins to explain that to them. Yet they were hard of hearing. Not because they had hearing difficulties. They had heart difficulties. And they couldn't receive what God was telling them. And he begins to explain it here. He compares himself to the manna. And he announces in verse number 48, look at that. It says, I am the bread of life. But look at verse 49. John chapter 6. We're getting to where we're supposed to go here. Verse 49, after he says in verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers, verse 49, did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they ate. They didn't die of starvation while they're in the wilderness, yet they died. And I believe he's talking more than a physical death here. There were those, God's chosen people, who were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Signs and wonders galore, God supernaturally intervening in their life and in their day and in their nation and in their family from heaven. Yet, they just took God for what he could give them, and they never believed him. They never trusted him. They never staked their eternal existence upon him because they're dead. They just ate what they had. It's like the populace today. Just take care of me today. I don't care about tomorrow. Let's mortgage and sacrifice our future just so you can take care of me today. And the mob rules today. I don't know if you've seen I hate to turn this political. It's really more social than it is political. But have you seen one of those maps showing how people voted in the 2008 election, presidential election? Have you seen all the red as compared to the blue? You see where the blue is located at? It's where all the great populace is at in our United States of America. Places like Chicago and New York and Los Angeles and Detroit and Philadelphia. That's where all the blue's at. That would be the ones that voted for President Barack Obama. Yep. Now the red, which is the majority of the states and the majority of the populace for the most part, that's spread out all over. You see it in the south, you see it out in the west, you see it in different places. And there's more red than there is blue, yet there's more population where the blue's at. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about or not, but have you seen that? The mob rules. It's just like what has been said for hundreds of years about democracies. Finally, the democracy will vote themselves handouts out of the government treasury, and the democracy will be no more. You know that's where we're at today in 2009? It's mob rules. It's what can you do for me? It's all about me. It's selfish, selfish me. Well, can you feed me today? What about tomorrow? What about the next day? Because I'm probably going to get hungry that day too. And what about the day after? Can you feed me? What can you do for me? Yes. And that's the unfortunate attitude and approach that humankind has today. It's all about me. It's a selfish nature. It's the depravity of man. Boy, you can't look anywhere today without seeing it right there in your face. As repugnant as it is, we're supposed to put that down, not follow after it. We're not supposed to work those perishable works. We're supposed to do an everlasting work, something that does not perish. In that commentary, it didn't cost you anything extra. They will pass the offering plates again tonight, and you can put in extra for that if you want. Wasn't in my notes or anything, but let's continue with the verses here. Your fathers ate manna and died, verse 49. It says it again in one of these verses here in verse number 58, I believe it is. 58, it says, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he reminds them. He that eateth of this bread, talking about him, the living bread, the bread of life, shall live forever. Now understand this. There's some verses here that people want to try and preach false doctrine about. Transubstantiation. You ever heard of that before? I guess the biggest religion, unless Islam's overtaken it here recently, is Catholicism. And verse 55, verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, verse 55, and my blood is drink indeed. The whole passage explains that. The whole passage is likening eating and drinking to believing. Just like your fathers ate the manna, yet they didn't believe God and died. If you partake of me, if you believe on me, if you eat of me, then you will have life everlasting. Verse 63, look at it. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's speaking of spiritual things in this passage. He's saying, I'm not talking about the physical. You're only concerned with the physical. I'm talking about the spiritual. I'm talking about that fades not away. I'm talking about that's eternal, not temporary. These are spiritual words, and you need to worry about your eternal appetite, your eternal soul. The fulfillment you can only have in God, not living after your belly every day and worrying about only the physical. That's what he's talking about. But as you get to verse number 58, let's look at verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore, look at this, verse 60, of his disciples, not the 12. Disciples are all the followers of Jesus in the context, not the 12 apostles, not the 12 Jewish apostles. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? They were hard of hearing here in verse 60. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. If me talking about my death of my flesh, me giving my flesh for your eternal life, which is what he did on the cross, he came and he was robed in flesh. He lived a life in flesh, condemning all of us that had sinned in the flesh. And he took that perfect life and he laid it down on the cross of Calvary. That's what verse 51 is talking about there in the same chapter. I gave my flesh. I shed my blood. I was the atonement and sacrifice for your sins in the flesh. If you're having a hard time believing this, that I say you need to partake of me, you need to partake in my death by faith, you need to partake in my finished work, my death, my burial, my resurrection on the third day according to the scripture. If you're having a hard time believing that, what are you going to do when it comes time for me to rise from the dead? What are you going to do when it comes time for me to ascend back up to my Father and take my rightful earned place at the right hand of the Father? The salvation, this position I earned at the right hand of God. You're going to stumble at that. That's what he's saying in verse number 62. I hope you're following the scripture this morning. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, and it doesn't. If you're trusting in flesh for your salvation, you're going to find out you'll profit nothing. If you're trusting the flesh for good works, if you're trusting the flesh for education, if you're trusting the flesh for scholarship, all those things that I could name this morning, then you're looking at something vain and unprofitable. And when it comes to your eternal life, you will profit nothing. You will have none. The words that I speak unto you, verse 63, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Getting to the one of the Jewish 12 here, Judas here. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You notice the passage there, John 6, 66, talking about many disciples going back and not following Christ, not following him in faith. After that free meal, after the physical, give me the physical blessings. Name it and claim it. Live long and prosper. All those things. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. I'll do that. But then we start talking about spiritual things. Well, I'm not interested in that. You could say those are the ones that didn't bring their Bible to church. Not interested in spiritual things. Maybe looking for a joke at the beginning of the sermon. Maybe looking for the dinner on the grounds after the service. We're not having that today, by the way. But not looking for the spiritual truth. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, let's keep reading. That's what you want me to do. I don't think you want me to park there very long. Verse 65, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Here's the 12 Jewish, the 12 apostles appointed by God here. Will ye also go away? That's the question. Verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All that introduction to get you to that statement, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? That's the question this morning. In November of 2009, to whom shall we go? We need some help today, amen? Things don't look good. And I don't watch as much news as my dad. I definitely don't read the newspaper as much as my dad, and probably none of you do either. Maybe some of you do. Yet, I still know things are in real bad shape today. I understand that we need salvation in the physical, literal sense today, that things are not going to keep continuing like they used to be. Something bad's going to happen. Something bad's already happened. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. I see in the Bible it says that in the last days it's going to wax worse and worse and worse. Evil men and seducers everywhere. People that are wicked, people that are evil, and people that are lying and will seduce you and deceive you, they're everywhere today. Just like the scripture said. So what are we to do? To whom shall we go? Like Simon Peter said so many hundreds of years ago. What are we to do? Let me ask you this question today, this morning. To whom shall we go when it comes to this issue of safety? To safety. What about your family? What about your children? What about your grandchildren? What about your great-grandchildren? To whom shall we go? What about their future? What about their physical lives? The outlook does not look good. I don't care what you say or what you've been watching. The future is not bright. It's not. So who do we go to for safety and security during these times? Now, many people answered that question about a year ago with government. Government's who you go to. Probably they're disappointed by now. If they're not disappointed by now, they'll be disappointed in the days to come. I promise you that. The arm of flesh will always fail you, whether it's your flesh or whether it's the government's flesh. It's always going to fail you. Romans chapter 13 talks about why the powers that be, government, was ordained of God, why it was put in place, and yet we're not seeing government like it's supposed to be according to Scripture. Government's there. It's ordained of God, for rulers are not a terror to good works. They're not to get after you when you do good. They're to get after the ones that do evil, is what it says in Romans chapter 13. For government, for he is the minister of good, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That means if someone breaks the law and does something evil, it's the government's job, ordained by God, to execute or persecute or exercise revenge on that person. That's why they were established. Now, maybe you didn't know that, but it says that in Romans chapter 1 down through verse number 4. It says it clearly why the higher powers, the powers that be, are established. They're ordained of God for that particular use. Yet, what happens when government starts to persecute those that do good instead of those that do evil? What do you do then? To whom shall you go to then? When government's not doing its ordained job of God, what God has ordained them to do. You know, there's been something in the news lately since last Friday, I believe it was November the 20th, called the Manhattan Declaration. How many of you have heard about the Manhattan Declaration? Well, that's not very many people, actually. And that's when a bunch of so-called Christians got together. I'm not going to talk about that too much, just people that got together and said, we're going to make a declaration, and I have a little summary of it here. It's talking about reaffirming fundamental truths. It's Christians from every shade, every denomination, every organized system of religion, if you want to say it that, most of which would not be, according to the Bible, what we call truth. Yet they got together to reaffirm some fundamental truths. Number one was the sanctity of human life. Number two was the dignity of marriage. Number three was the rights of conscience and religious liberty. So they go into more detail about human life, about marriage, talking about it being between a man and a woman, and not between some union between just whoever, which would be not a man and not a woman, okay? That's a problem, okay? Religious liberty is what it deals with. Unjust laws is what it deals with. Now, let me talk to you about this for a second. It's interesting. Okay? Whether I agree with a lot of the people that got together on this, it's interesting what they put in writing and then signed. It says, therefore, let it be known that we will not comply with any edict that compels us or the institutions we lead to participate in or facilitate abortions. Like giving your tax dollars for someone to go get an abortion in, say, a nationalized health care program. You understand that, right? They're saying, we're not going to do that. We believe in paying taxes. Paying taxes is scriptural, but when you take that tax money and you do something unscriptural and unholy and wicked with it, then you got to make a decision based on scripture, what you're supposed to do personally. That's what it's talking about. Okay, and assisted suicide, embryo research, all that kind of stuff. Euthanasia is all in that. It's talking about violating the principle of the profound, inherent, and equal dignity of every member of the human family. Further, let it be known that we will not bend to any rule forcing us to bless immoral sexual partnerships, treat them as marriages or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth, like what the Bible says about it, as we know it, about morality, marriage, and the family. Hey, I'm telling you what, they didn't. I know it's worded properly, but it's not too watered down there, really. It's interesting. Further, let it be known that we will not be intimidated into silence or acquiescence or the violation of our consciences by any power on earth, like the FCC, like the White House. Be it cultural or political, regardless of the consequences to ourselves. I would have to think these men would have thought before they put those words on paper and signed them and went public with it. It's interesting. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. It's interesting. You can ask, did my dad sign that that Manhattan Declaration? No, he's made many Hang City declarations through the years. Amen? He didn't have to sign it. I think we know where he stands. Amen. I think he's on record about these issues. I don't know where you're at. It's interesting. We might get to an environment and a circumstance where we'll have to declare where we're at. It's interesting. I don't know what's going to happen. But my question to you this morning is, to whom shall we go? When things get worse, when circumstances turn sour on us, to whom shall we go then? Government's definitely not the answer there. You know, I don't have time. I've used up all my time almost. Don't turn around and look at the clock. It's like 20 till right now. I can't believe it. One frog said to the other frog, time's fun when you're having flies. That's good, but some of y'all will get that later. I read a letter here written by a preacher boy. I call him a preacher boy. He's older than me. His name's Vince Button. And he's a graduate of our college here, from the early 90s, maybe the late 80s. And he writes a letter to my dad, and he says, I hope this letter finds you doing well. If you are well, I know you are hard at it for the Lord. And he says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And he says, it was good to receive the monthly magazine, Landmark's Anchor. And I'm not going to read all of it, to see where you're still standing. He says, I just wanted to say I'm glad to have my heritage rooted back to a church and a school that not once stood, but is still standing as true as ever. The few years I served under you, one thing I learned and am sure of today, that you, sir, will stay true till Jesus comes. Thank you for that. I thought I'd send you a CD or two just to let you know I, too, plan to stand true also. You keep the good work going, as I know you will. Looking for a hole in the sky, not a hole in the ground, in his service, Vince Button. I thought that was interesting, and I would share that with you this morning. It's good to understand if you have someone to go to. when times get bad. And I'm not talking about a preacher here. I'm talking about someone that transcends humanity, amen. I'm talking about the one that got up out of the grave on the third day. I'm talking about the one that's seated at the right hand of the Father today. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, to whom shall we go? Who else are you going to go to but Jesus? Peter says, where else are we going to go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's more sermon here, but not enough time. I'll just say this. Who are you going to go to when it's time for safety and security? You're not going to find it in government, but you will find it in the Savior. Who are you going to go to when it comes for Scripture, to the words of life? Verse 63 says that. It says, my words that I speak unto you. Words, by the way, plural. That I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let me tell you this morning, for you that speak English, in November of 2009, you have the Holy Scripture right here. You have in this English Bible, the Authorized Version, the King James Bible, you have the words of life. You don't have to go looking for it. It's right here. Amen. Who you can go to for Scripture? Go to the book that God gave you, the book that God's blessed for almost 400 years now. It's the King James Bible. Where are you going to go for sin? To whom shall we go? Sin's a real issue. Whether you want to admit it or not, sin's a part of your existence. You have participated in the same act that your great-great-grandfather, your ancestor, way back when in the Garden of Eden participated in. And that's sin. That's transgressing the law. That's disobeying what God said. You're a sinner today. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Scripture says. Where are we going to go when it comes to this unfortunate matter of sin? Well, the Scripture's pretty plain about that also. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Where can we get forgiveness? Can we get it from a priest? Can we get it from a church? Can we get it from religion? Can we do an offering? Can we pay an indulgence and make up for the sin we've committed? Can we do that? Can we go to counseling? Can we go to therapy? Will they erase the sin from our conscience and then it won't bother us anymore? No, the only place you get your sin erased is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of Calvary. To whom shall we go? You got to go to Jesus. You got to go to Calvary. The ground is level, the foot of the cross. Go there for your salvation and forgiveness of sin. Where are you going to go for Scripture? Where are you going to go for sin? Where are you going to go for salvation? Let me ask you this. How do we change? See, I've said this many times, but we see where our decisions have led us to today, haven't we? As a nation, as the United States of America, it didn't happen overnight. We didn't turn from a Christian nation to a unchristian or non-Christian nation overnight. There's been many, many decisions, whether you want to call those governmental or judicial or even personal decisions that have been made and repeated over a period of time to get us to the sad shape we're in today. So the question is today, how do we get salvation from this mess that we created for ourselves? How do we change? How do we change? You know, one preacher said it like this one time, we go to school to get informed. Then we go to religion and it makes us perform. Then we go to prison and it helps us get reformed. But there's only one place, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one place you can go to get transformed. Amen. Amen. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. Where can you go for salvation today? It's not in yourself. It's not in the good works you do. It's not in your church membership. It's not in your water baptism. It's only in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All God wants you to do is partake in that. Believe. Believe. Christ is not talking about eating any physical food in John 6. He makes that very clear. In fact, he's upbraiding them about their worry about their physical food and their physical needs being met. He's talking to them about a belief on the inside. He's talking about their heart flip-flopping, and they were trusting and worrying about the flesh. Now they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is the bread of life. He is the one that if you partake of Him, you'll never hunger or thirst again. He's the one. He is that bread of life. Is He your Savior today? 2 Corinthians chapter number, I believe it's chapter number 10, verse number 17, says, for we being many are made one bread. See, when often we, on, I don't think we're doing it today, but often on Sundays, we'll go to my mom's house to eat Sunday dinner. Sunday, that's dinner. Lunch is dinner. Amen. Amen. Not okay. Teach us science here. Amen. And sometimes there'll be bread in the oven. And when there's bread in the oven, you can give a witness. You can smell it. Amen. You know it's there. And whenever I smell bread in the oven, I often say, boy, smell that salt, flour, yeast, grease. Doesn't that smell good? And I start to name all the ingredients of bread, and I have no idea what goes in bread, to tell you the truth. Hopefully the things I mentioned this morning are in bread. Sugar, gummy bears, whatever is in there. No, I don't start listing all the individual ingredients of it. I just say, boy, smell that bread. I want to smell it now because I'm going to taste it later. I'm going to eat it later. Well, when you're in Christ Jesus, it's not about you anymore. You're just in the ingredient, but you're in the body of Christ. We being many are made one bread. The scripture says one body. And we lose our identity in Him. And we'll be identified with Him forever and ever and ever, the ages to come, eternity, future. We'll be in Christ. He'll be in us. We'll be at one with God forever and ever and ever. To whom shall you go for your eternal salvation? There's only one place. And what we do to you this morning is take you to the scripture to point you upward to that one that I've mentioned that's seated at the right hand of the Father. If you're not saved today, He is your salvation. He's the one that you should go to. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning?